We are going to give part two of our study on marriage and divorce, dealing with what Jesus said in our passage in Mark on His teaching on this subject. Where we left off in the morning message was really in the midst of giving you information as to the meaning of that key exception clause that Jesus gives there in Matthew 5:31. That he who divorces his spouse, except for the cause of porneia, commits adultery if they remarry or someone marries them. And so, what we want to do, as I indicated, Jesus says there's one grounds for a biblical divorce, and not two. And we left off with looking at what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that in the case of the willful desertion of an unbeliever who divorces a believing spouse, the Apostle Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, on par with the same thing as Jesus, means that the other person is not bound by the law under those circumstances, meaning they are free to remarry. Now, in this regard, and it's important, so we have to say that that desertion is not a second grounds for biblical grounds for divorce. It is encompassed in the meaning of that term, porneia. That's what we're indicating. But we do know from the Scripture that desertion is a grounds, according to 1 Corinthians 7. So, with that in keeping, let's take a look, keep in mind that what Jesus says in Matthew 5:31 and 32, he is agreeing with Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy 24, in that Jesus is identifying porneia with the ervar debar, the some indecency there in Deuteronomy 24. And that this indecency of the Mosaic legislation is the fornication that Jesus is referring to, so that there is consistency in the teaching of Scripture. So that the all-important question is, are there biblical sins not related to sexual immorality that can be classified as fornicating sins? And the answer is yes, as we're going to see. Now, the Hebrew word erva that's used is also used, by the way, that's used in Deuteronomy 24. It's also used in Deuteronomy 23. So turn to Deuteronomy 23. These are not always the most, the Scripture is very vivid in many areas. And here is one. Deuteronomy 23, verse 13 and 14, it says, this is a regulation of keeping the camp clean according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament law. It says, and verse 12, you shall go also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn to cover up your excrement, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy and must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you. Now that word there, indecent, in the New American Standard, that's our word, erva there. Same that we find over in Deuteronomy 24, just a chapter 11, later. And so it's talking about a kind of indecency, and obviously there, the indecency is not related to a sexual sin, it's referred to in terms of keeping the camp sanitarily clean. And so that is the same word that's used there. Turn over to 1 Samuel and look at verse 20. I mean, chapter 20, verse 30. And here we have a situation where you know that the son of King Saul, Jonathan, would become a friend of David, and it would antagonize Saul, the fact that his son would be friends with his enemy David. So here's the situation, beginning in verse 30. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" And the word there, nakedness, is our word ervah. But what's the sin that Saul is referring to? The fact that Jonathan, he sees, is in rebellion to him by befriending David. And so the language is couched in those terms. By the way, there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that was known as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It translates the Hebrew word zenuth as fornication. There is a Hebrew dictionary or lexicon called Gesenius's Hebrew Lexicon, and a lexicon is simply a dictionary. And it sees this word as being a use of figurative fornications. For example, one of the examples of figurative fornications is found over in Numbers 14, verse 33. So I'll turn over to the book of Numbers. Verse 33. It says, "And your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness." And there it talks about these unfaithfulness. It says, in the New American Standard, that has an insert there about that word, "for your fornications." Well, what was the sin that's being referred to that was so bad among Israel? Well, it was their lack of belief. Their unbelief is referred to as a fornicating sin. So it's couched in terms of have sexual overtones, of unfaithfulness. However, the unfaithfulness was their rebellion against God and their lack of faith in the Lord's promises. And that's referred to in the Hebrew as fornications. And so what we see here, this something indecent referred to all kinds of sins, oftentimes sexual sins, but it also refers to other shameful things. For example, turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. And look at verses 21 through 23. "How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness, once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan." Now the sins that are referred to here are referred to as spiritual whoredom is what it refers to. But what was, so it couches that in those terms, but what were the specific sins that were called this? Believe it or not, debasing the currency was one of them. Accepting bribes, murder, forsaking the widows and orphans are called fornicating sins. Couching that term. So you see, though it may use the imagery of that, the actual sins are beyond actual sexual sins. And it refers to all these that are listed here. So what we're understanding is that this term is a broad term. Okay? It's not a restrictive term, as some want to tell us. Also in this regard, turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at verse 16. Let's back up to verse 15. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now that word there, immoral, in the American Standard, that's our word, porneia. In other words, you say that there will be no fornicator or godless person like Esau. And what was that sin? The fact, what was so indecent about his sin? That he would sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. He's called a fornicator for doing that. And so we see here that, for example, the commentator, the Lutheran commentator, R.C. Hlinski, in his commentary on this passage, makes a very good point when he says, quote, fornicator emphasizes all the implied vileness from which the readers would recoil. And the person referred to is a fornicator in the sense of caring for nothing that is sacred or holy, treating it as secular or common. Now, he says that is treating something that is sacred, like your birthright, as common, worth a bowl of soup. The Scripture calls him guilty of porneia for doing that. So you see that term is broadening in this regard. So that, what's the whole purpose of this word study on porneia? Is to demonstrate that Jesus is making a correlation of the use of porneia in Matthew 19 and in Matthew 5, making the correlation of that with the indecent thing of Deuteronomy 24. So since fornication is not restricted to sexual sins, the grounds for divorce that Jesus permits is not restricted only to sexual sins. Hence, there is only one ground for biblical divorce according to Jesus, but that ground can encompass several things that are indecent. And we've seen what the groundwork is for that. We know it must encompass desertion because Paul says that the deserted one is not bound by the law when the other leaves them, divorces them. For example, over in Judges 19, look at verse 2. Turn to Judges. Talking about desertion for a moment. Well, beginning at verse 1 and verse 2. Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judea. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judea and was there for a period of 4 months. Now here it says that this concubine of this Levite priest is said to have committed harlotry by deserting her Levite master and leaving him deserted for a period of 4 months. Now, one thing, you know, as we look at scriptures and understanding concubinage in the scriptures, concubinage was not the same as a mistress. A concubine was not just a mere servant, but neither was she, quote, a free wife. The children of a concubine could become co-heirs with the children of a free wife. And so we see here in this whole teaching that this desertion of this concubine from her master is, this desertion is referred to as a as an act of fornication. By way, as I said earlier, larger catechism question number 139 lists the sins of the seventh commandment. And you know that the seventh commandment is the sin of what? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Let me just read to you what question 139, it's quite an interesting thing. It has sins in there that we're not just so familiar with. The catechism question is this: what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? Answer: the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, affections, all corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereof unto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing and tolerating keeping of skews, that there's your mistresses, and resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, here's an interesting one, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. So here in the sins of the seventh commandment is listed as desertion, as one of those sins. And you see, that would be keeping in line of the fact that what Paul, inspired Paul, teaches in 1 Corinthians 7 corresponds to what Jesus says in Matthew. And it's noteworthy that the, you know what the proof text that the framers of the confession used there for that area on desertion being part of the seventh commandment? The proof text of 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and 13, that's their proof text. And so the act of desertion is viewed as a wicked sin. In fact, the Scripture not only views it as a violation of the seventh commandment, it also violates the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And it's listed there among the sins of that. And in larger catechism question number 136, and here's what it says on that. What are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? Meaning, thou shalt not kill. The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are taking away the life of ourselves or others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. Sinful anger, hatred, and gives on with no list. So this neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preserving of life, that would encompass the sin of desertion. When you think about it, the one who deserts his wife, he has no intentions of honoring his marital obligations at that point, does he? He could care less of what happens to that deserted spouse. And therefore, that desertion brings about a situation of serious financial ramifications for that deserted wife. Which the Scripture says, and there are those and the framers understood, well, that's murder. That's a sin of murder. You're supposed to be providing for her, and you're abandoning her is a type of murder. And so it can easily be seen as a fornicating sin. Now, if you don't think that desertion of obligations is that bad, do you remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8? with reference to children and grandchildren who have a needy parent or a grandparent. And it says that if you don't provide for them, what does he call them? Worse than an infidel. Pretty hard terms, don't you think? I mean, for not providing for a parent in time of need or a grandchild providing for a grandparent in time of need, Paul says you're worse than a pagan. In essence, you are deserting that person and you are jeopardizing their welfare, and that's a serious sin. And therefore, we'd have to say it is gross indecency to abandon one spouse, gross indecency to physically abuse a spouse. In fact, what is, for example, we alluded to earlier, physical abuse. What that does, it has no concern for the welfare, obviously. Do you think that's honoring the essence of the marriage contract, whereby we are to love, a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church? Do you think beating your wife constitutes loving your wife? Hardly. That's a violation of the essence of the marriage contract. And so we see here that a continual wife beating. Now someone would say, would a wife have justification? She comes to the elders and said, you know, last Friday night my husband slapped me, so I want a divorce. And you say, well, how often does this happen? She says, well, you know, we've been married 15 years. This is the first time this happened, but he did slap me. Now, the question is, would that in itself constitute this? And let me say this. There should never be an instance where a husband should ever hit his wife physically. Husband said, well, you know, she hit me first. And, you know, unfortunately, some women may slap their husbands thinking, you know, and it's portrayed in women that they're upset and they slap their husbands. Well, there's no reason to do that, but the response should be, okay, but you know what the Scripture says? What did Jesus say? If someone slaps you on one cheek, what are you supposed to do? You turn the other cheek. Just because the wife may have slapped the husband for whatever reason, that was sinful, that doesn't justify him to hit his wife. So not necessarily one instant would justify it, although we got to be careful about that, because someone say, well, I only committed adultery once against my wife, you know, 4 months ago. Well, you know, that doesn't mean we have to be careful that we don't lobby for, you know, how many adulteries does it take that justifies one to divorce a spouse? Well, really, in essence, it could be one. But the whole point here is that those who go out and who abuse their wives, I'm talking about husbands, who may strike their wives in anger, you know, that is despicable. And now we're not told to be vigilantes. And that vigilantism is never a basis to carry out justice. But I know of some groups of leaders who, when they found out a husband was beating his wife, they told him and says, you know what, if this happens again, we'll take care of you. Now, that's not justifiable. What they meant was, you beat her up, we'll beat you up. Now, that's vigilantism. We're not going to advocate that. in the sense that though you may, others may feel like going and teaching him a lesson by doing so, it's still, we're not tolerating vigilantism. The point here is you say, you know what? You've done that. You've given grounds for your wife to sue you for divorce. That is a gross uncleanness. And so we see here that we have to encompass that situation. Now, who should determine the biblical routes or the biblical rights of a spouse. Well, this is where it's very important where the church comes in. It should be the church leaders, the church elders, who give direction. And if there are problems in a home, that the elders are to be actively engaged in remedying that problem. And so a divorce is a very, very serious situation, and it should never be entered into on a private decision, ever. And of course, the unbelievers, we're not talking about those who, in the unbelieving world, we're talking about those who are in the parameters of the visible church, okay? We're talking about, quote, Christian families where some of these problems are arising. And therefore, these kinds of decisions should never be entered to privately. If there's a problem, and if a wife's having a problem with a husband, then the wife needs to come to the pastor and to the elders and say, I have a problem. And then they need to be actively involved in the situation, trying to bring remedy to the problem, to bring reconciliation, to get at the heart of the whole situation. And so, let me mention how our culture, and why you don't take it upon yourself privately to decide what you're going to do. In my first pastorate in Virginia years ago, there was a couple in the church. I didn't know anything was a problem in the home. There was no indication. There was no talk in the church or anything. I go on vacation, come back to find out that this woman has left her husband. They're members of her church. So I get on the phone and I find out and I call her up and I say, what's going on? And we talk for a while. And I said, why'd you leave him? She says, he just doesn't love me anymore. And I said, really? What does that mean? And she went on, talked. I said, is he abused you physically? She said, no. Has he been unfaithful? Has there been an affair here? And she says, no. But you've left him. She says, yeah. Now, it didn't help the problem any that her father was a pastor himself of some other church. So she says, and I talked to her a while, and I said, we need to talk about what the scripture says here. And I says, knowing that her father was a pastor, I said, what has he told you? She said, he has told me to pray about this whole thing. And I thought, really? Well, I said, well, what matters is what, it's fine to pray, but it's what the Word of God says, okay? And God's never going to lead you to pray about something and do an action that the Word of God doesn't sanction. She wasn't very receptive to everything. And then on another call, sometime later, I finally said to her, I said, you know what? I'll tell you what God's going to tell you. She said, really? I said, yeah, God's going to tell you to divorce him. That's what I think God's going to tell you. Sure enough, about a month later, that's what God told her. Now, do you think that was God telling her? It wasn't God telling her. She was doing what she wanted to do. And she was couching it in spiritual terms. Okay? At that point, church elders, we instituted church discipline against her, trying to reclaim her back, to bring her to repentance of this, saying you have no grounds for this. Our investigation, you have no grounds for this. She goes off, and we hear later she joins another church of another denomination about 12 miles away. So I find out about that, where it is, and I call up church office and I ask for the pastor. And I said, now, this lady is under church discipline at our church for this act. She's not divorced yet, okay, but she's under church discipline because she's not receiving the Word of God in this regard. And it's a new pastor there, and I said, first of all, do you have so-and-so on your church records as being a member of your church? He goes, yeah. And I said, are you aware that she's a member of our church over here? And are you aware she's a member of our church? No. I said, I don't remember receiving a call from anybody about a transfer of a church letter. Yes, and I said, He says, "What's going on?" I said, "Well, let me tell you what's going on." I told him about the situation, and then I'll never forget these words. Here's what he said to me. "What business is it of yours what goes on in their marriage?" And I said, "You want to run that by me one more time?" And because I was stunned. This is the pastor. I said, "It's none of my business what happens in this, who are members of the church, and they have deserted, she's deserted her husband. You don't think that's my business?" I didn't recommend anybody going to that church over there. I can tell you that. But you see here, and you know what was unfortunate? She never did repent. We had to excommunicate her. And so, you see, it's an important thing that we understand. So she was placing herself in a very serious situation. She didn't have any grounds to do what she did. And then, to my knowledge, we left that church about 2 or 3 years later. I don't know if she ever remarried, but if she did, and her former spouse did not remarry, committing adultery thereby, then she committed adultery in that remarriage, is what she did, if that happened. And so we see these are important areas. And in my years of ministry, I have tried to help save marriages. It's been a sad experience in the cases where we've had, whereby on whether the sinful behavior of one or the other, it's been unfortunate to see how some have refused to do that which is biblical. And it is a tragic situation to see a family disintegrate. And so as an elder, as the pastor, I've had to join in with other elders in excommunicating people over this for unbiblical divorces. And remember, the whole purpose of the discipline is to reclaim the offender, is to show them this is a serious thing. And you continue in this state, you've got God to deal with, is what you've got. You don't understand that. And so that's what discipline is to reclaim the offender, to show them what God's Word says, with the hopes that they will repent of their sins and do that which is right. So, as we deal with some real tough life situations, we got to understand then what are the principles governing marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And God, we have seen, has created the marriage state and intended for it to be for life. That's God's intent. And it's only due to grievous sins that God has granted in these situations, like Jesus said, when you can, because of the hardness of your heart. So, another thing we need to understand is this. Every divorce does emphatically terminate the marriage relationship. And in an unbiblical divorce, the marriage is terminated, although it should never have, but it is terminated. And even though God views the divorced couple as one that should not have occurred, it still has broken the marriage contract. Therefore, it is erroneous to say that a divorced couple may be separated in man's eyes, but they're really married in God's eyes. Well, we got to be careful with that terminology. No, they are divorced, but they shouldn't be if it's unbiblical grounds. And hence, to remarry when one is under the biblical command to repent and to be reconciled is a grievous sin which doesn't carry the blessings of God. Now, how will that judgment show up? I don't know how it will show up. And we have to leave that to God to decide. I know that it's popular today for some churches to have special Sunday school classes just for divorcees. I've seen that. It says, you know, this is a class for divorcees. Well, and it's important that a church ministers and brings direction to those who are that. But sometimes, and I know some of the churches, you wonder what's actually being taught in those classes. It better be sound biblical issues. Otherwise, you could be guiding people in a way that actually will be sanctioning God's judgment upon a people if you don't give them the proper biblical counsel. So, we live in a culture that really could care less what God thinks. But then, that doesn't change the truth, does it? The truth is the truth. And therefore, the biblical principles are operative whether we like it or not. Now, having classes to help people deal with guilt and problems of divorce, it may have its place, but we got to be sure if there are unbiblical divorces that have taken place, then you're treading on thin ice, depending on what you counsel those people. Now keep in mind, a divorce, an unbiblical divorce, is no different than any other sins. All sins, even unbiblical divorces, can be forgiven. However, that doesn't necessarily justify and give one, because they have asked for forgiveness, that opens the door for them to be remarried. That just because you're forgiven doesn't mean it gives you sanction to do something else. So, the first thing any godly church should do is to bring the unbiblically divorced person to repentance. If a couple has divorce and they don't have that biblical grounds that Jesus has said, then they need to be brought to repentance. Together with this is the stern admonition to be sure they do not remarry. Unless, of course, their former spouse dies, which then would give them sanction to remarry. Or be sure that they don't remarry unless the other person has committed adultery first and remarried, which is an adulterous situation then. And so, about the remarriage issue of both, what about the innocent party of an unbiblical divorce? And what about the guilty party in a biblical divorce? Well, the answer is that both spouses, if there was biblical grounds, that both spouses are free to remarry. If there are biblical grounds. That is why Jesus said that a man or a woman who commits adultery, except or fornication. So if there is a sin of fornication, whether it's desertion, whatever, in that area that we've already talked about, then unless it's for that, then that couple is sinning if they remarry. Now, this is why inspired Paul says the believing spouse is not bound by the law to remain unmarried if the unbeliever deserts them. So if that unbeliever deserted that believing wife, let's say that was the case, she is not bound, therefore, the rest of her life, as Scripture says, she is not bound in that case. And what this means is this. Remember I told you about the interpretation that says, you may be allowed to divorce if there are biblical grounds, there are some who believe you can never remarry the rest of your life unless that former spouse dies. Well, the problem with that position is that it doesn't consider all the relevant data. And I believe it gives bad counsel. Though well-intended, it is nonetheless bad counsel. And this bad counsel has far-reaching implications. Let me give you an example. And this is not far-fetched. Let's suppose there's a woman who's 25 years of age. All right? And she married and she becomes a believer. Her husband, who's 25 years of age, he doesn't become a believer. And he just finally decides he doesn't want to live with this Christian. And he deserts her. All right? And let's suppose that this husband then divorces her. Let's say he commits adultery. Let's say later on, he engages in homosexuality and things of this nature. Now, she is 25 years of age. She's never had any children. All right? She meets a great Christian guy, realizes that this guy is nothing like her former spouse, and falls in love with this guy, would like to marry this guy. She's 25 years of age, would like to have a family, okay? But her 25-year-old ex-husband never remarries, becomes a homosexual for the next 50 years. Is this woman doomed to a life of celibacy because of a biblical divorce? While others said, well, she had a right to biblically go through this. Is she then doomed to a life of celibacy because of that situation? Well, now, if you adopt the position that unless it's only for sexual immorality, then you'd have to say, well, that's just too bad. You see how important that is? Some could tell this 25-year-old godly young woman, you know, it's too bad. You will never be able to marry. And this guy continues in this state, your ex-husband, like I said, for year after year. So he hasn't died. And therefore, they're saying, well, that's too bad. Well, is it really too bad? I don't think it's too bad. And so here is that the issue is, what does God's Word have to say in this regard? God's Word says, if he leaves, if he deserts her, you are not bound. Meaning, see, the phrase, you are not bound by the law, means she is free to remarry. That's what that means. And so, well, what about the spouse then of the guilty party? In a biblical divorce. Being a biblical divorce, he was, let's suppose this guy was guilty of having an affair. And since he is the cause of the breakup of the marriage, is he ever permitted to remarry? Well, we'd have to say, in principle, there's nothing to forbid it. However, if this person is unrepentant, okay, from being the cause of this previous marriage, then he is still under God's judgment and his wrath for having been the cause of the breakup of that marriage. And a remarriage, though it in itself may not be committing adultery, to think that you can enter that state, why should he expect the blessings of God on this if he hasn't ever repented of what he's done before? So, it is always sinful. And let's phrase it like this. If the guilty party has repented of his sins that led to the termination of his former marriage, that remarriage in and of itself, the remarriage, is not sinful, since the divorce does terminate the marriage. But it raises the issue of this scenario. And let's lead to this one. Keeping in mind that all divorces terminate a marriage regardless if there are biblical grounds or not. If there's a divorce, the marriage is over. Do you remember what Deuteronomy 24:1-4 said? It says that if you send away your wife because of indecency, and she remarries another, and then for whatever reason he sends her away or he dies, and that person wants to come back to the former spouse, the scripture says you cannot do that. You're never allowed to go back to the former spouse if there has been a remarriage that has taken place. What would be the purpose of that is you better think twice about divorcing your former spouse, because you may not be able to get them back. That's the point. Now, Let's suppose that a husband has left the believing wife because she became a Christian. And as the text states, the believer is not to divorce the unbeliever, right? But if the unbeliever does want to leave, then the believer is not to stop them. What if, after 3 years, the unbeliever, who is still an unbeliever, wants to return? He's never remarried, wants to return to his former wife, who has remained unmarried. Is that believing woman, should she marry that guy? And the answer should be, well, the scripture says no, because are you supposed to marry an unbeliever? No. And therefore, though he wants to come back, he's an unbeliever. And you're under the biblical command not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So though he might want to come back, the believer should say, well, since you're still in unbelief, no. Now, if he were to become a Christian and do so, now I won't get into situations. Real life situation years ago, they're pretty sad. If a guy supposedly repenting, but, all right, I'll tell you. Real fast. The believing wife divorces her husband because of sexual unfaithfulness. All right? Later, he repents and wants to remarry her. All right? And she remarries him. And then she becomes pregnant. And then 3 months later, he deserts her again. That really happened. You wanted to go hunt the guy down with your buddies. That's what you wanted to do. Like I can say, no, it's shameful. But that's what really and truly happened. And so we see here that, you know, all these issues I'm raising, this is not ivory tower. This happens in real life. And we better have answers for these people. And so, what about the issue of a man who has gone through a biblical divorce and wants to be considered as a church officer? Can he be considered? And that can be a tough one. Well, there is nothing per se that would forbid it in principle. However, you would need to consider other factors. For example, is he still in the church where he was? And because regardless if you have it, though it's not the way it used to be, a divorce years ago in our culture really carried a lot of social stigma to it, regardless of what the grounds was. Now, today, it's not the same, but there is still some social stigma. And so you would have to consider the situation of the ramifications of the impact in that particular church body of that man who's being considered. Some of you know that in my mind, the brightest theologian in the 21st century, Greg Bahnsen, his wife left him. Left him with 3 sons and a daughter. And ultimately would commit an affair. Their church would have to excommunicate her because of this offense. I do know, having known Greg Bahnsen, I do know that because of the whole thing, he seriously considered quitting the ministry over it. Because of the social stigma. Others close to him convinced him that as tragic as it was, he was the innocent party. And therefore, for him, it would be a tragic situation for the church of the Lord Jesus for him to feel that he must quit because his wife left him. I know about a year or so before he died, when he was at a conference in Chalcedon, he was lecturing on something. And he was talking about unity in the church. And Bonson became a great statesman for the faith. God worked really through him through this situation. And we got to know him years after his wife had left him. And the Lord used it greatly to humble him. Because, I mean, he had a tendency towards being overbearing theologically because of his brilliance. But all this struggle, it really dealt with him. And I remember him giving a lecture at Chalcedon. And in near tears, he said, "She left me and never told me why she left me." And you could see the brokenheartedness of the man. And it terribly impacted his sons to the point they had trouble relating to other women because of it. And a family that we know at Chalcedon Church who got to be close friends with, who were close with the Bonson and with the sons, this lady at Chalcedon said, "You know, all women are not like your mother. Just want you to know that." Because the sons were having a hard time dealing with the fact of what their mother did. And so you see, divorce, even when there's biblical grounds, it brings great, great heartache. And you can see how Satan wanted to silence, really, the ministry of one of the greatest apologists of our time because of this. So as we conclude, it is imperative that if the church, that the church have a definitive teaching on this subject, and a willingness to stand firm on what the Scripture teaches. As a minister, I have to be careful, like I said, that I don't marry people who have had unbiblical divorces in their past and thereby contribute to sanctioning of an adulterous situation by not investigating. You see how important it is to know these facts? You need to know these facts. And what is bad is the person who is a professed Christian who remarries when they should not, thinking, knowing they ought not to remarry, and they have this attitude, "Oh, well, I know technically I shouldn't do it, but I love the person, and besides, God will forgive me if I ask for it." You know, you don't want to play those kinds of games with God. Now, that's a tough one, but you don't want to play those kinds of games with God. And so this teaching on divorce, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees who had this loose view, Jesus wanted to convey to them, this loose view is not right. There's only one grounds. Yes, that one grounds encompasses many other sins besides sexual sins. But be careful even in engaging to do that. Just because, and get this, because someone has been guilty of an offense worthy to divorce them doesn't mean you're obligated to have to divorce them. You don't have to. And so you need to think very carefully before you engage in that termination of the most fundamental social contract in existence. And you better have the input of some wise men giving you input before you make that step, because you could be making a terrible mistake. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would guide us and give us insight into your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn, and then if you have any questions, I'll open it up to you. It's hymn number 247. Stand. be seated for a moment. As we've terminated the service, does anybody have any questions, men or women? Have any questions? Connie?
I have several. One, this is kind of combining of two things that people maintain. A case where a family of seven children, and the man got his secretary pregnant, so he divorced his wife, married the secretary. The wife maintained that because it was adultery, because he was in adultery, that he should leave her and come back to her and her seven children. But that's forbidden in Scripture, really, because even though he left her unbiblically and married, it's still a valid marriage, right?
Yes, marriage, and that's almost what Deuteronomy 24 says.
Right.
She wants him to come back, but he's remarried, and therefore he cannot come back to her again.
Now, some other friends in the denomination who, according to their beliefs then, he being unbiblically divorced, and then, by Christ's words, in adultery. His new marriage is adultery because he's unbiblically left his wife and married somebody else. So that, by Christ says, forces her to commit adultery. So he's basically, in God's eyes, still in adultery, though. And so their church would say he couldn't join the church, he couldn't take communion, as long as his first wife was living, because... Now, but I know at Chalcedon, they excommunicated somebody, and then when he came back and repented, he and his second wife were brought back in. So, it all gets very messy, I know.
Oh, man, I'm getting confusing.
Okay, hold on for a second, Christopher. Well, you want to elaborate on that one?
Well, no, I wasn't going to offer something, but just to restate it in a different way.
Thank you.
Remember, what I'm defining as a biblical, what others are defining as biblical grounds would be, for example, he committed adultery, ran off with the secretary, right?
Yes.
Okay.
He got his secretary pregnant, and then because she was pregnant, he divorced his wife and married her.
All right. Then his wife, the one he left, had biblical grounds for divorce,
right?
Because he committed adultery,
right.
in the restricted terms, okay?
Sometimes about his new wife and him.
So the question is the new wife, is this new husband, I mean, this is this man with his new wife, what is their stance with the church? Is he repented? Can he join the church with his... new wife, though it was the basis of that was an adulterous situation. Is that the question?
Yeah, well, because they were in adultery, they got married, so they're still, according to what I understood, you read from Matthew that Christ said if she remarries, if